God. All right, Pastor.
Amen. That's a good song. All right, kids, you can head to class. Love of God, something you can't fully understand till you've known it yourself. We talked about that just the other day in a message. And today, I'll just tell you, I was struggling with what to preach this morning. And I think we're going to go this route. This is the way the Lord will lead. And this morning for the Sunday school hour, we got into some more of the deeper doctrines of salvation, some of the questions people have, tried to answer some of those. And tonight in Exodus, once again, we're going to be kind of answering some questions that pertain to those things, even from the book of Exodus, looking at the veil. But this morning, we're going to look at a passage that if you've been in the Bible very much, if you've been in church very much, you've probably heard about the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, if you're scratching your head, you probably know them better by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or if you grew up on VeggieTales, Ratchak and Benny. And so most of us probably have some grasp of the story. We've heard it before. I've preached it before in some ways, shape, or form, I'm sure. But today we're going to look at this story from the Word of God together and see kind of what can we learn from these men and what do we need to understand for today as Christians in America today. That's part of the problem that a lot of churches are facing, I think, is we refuse to understand that though we do not change the message, though we do not change the Word of God, and though what's right is always going to be right and what's wrong is always going to be wrong in the eyes of God and therefore in our eyes as well, things do change. And so we try to do our best to keep up with that in the sense of, you know, we're on the radio, we're also on the podcast, and we're also on the internet, and we have a website. And if you refuse to adapt and change, then you're going to reach fewer and fewer people. And so we want to be able to see today in our culture today, in America today as Christians, what can we learn about these men and their stand for what was right that we can apply today in order to reach more people with the gospel. So we'll pray and then we'll dive into Daniel chapter 3. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you've shown us in your word, all that you're going to show us. Lord, help us as we study today to consider our hearts, to consider our lives, to consider whether there's anything that needs change for the better. We love you in Jesus and we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter number 3 is where we are going to find ourselves for the most of the service today. And the morning Sunday school hour, we turned to 20 different Bible references. And I promised that it would be easier in the morning hour. And so Daniel chapter 3 is going to be where we reside quite a bit, if you want to put a marker in there. And then Exodus chapter 20 we'll grab as well. Exodus chapter number 20. To kind of recap for those who maybe aren't as familiar with what's going on in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the Babylonians have come and they have carried away captive the children of Israel. They have destroyed Jerusalem. Israel was warned for years by the prophets, turn back to God, repent of your sins, turn back to God, or captivity is coming. And they kept saying, no, we're okay, no, we're good, no, everything's fine. And then guess what? Captivity came. The king Nebuchadnezzar, he came with his armies and he laid siege to Jerusalem and took it and destroyed it with fire. And anybody that he thought was worth anything got taken captive to Babylon. That's quite a conundrum to be in, right? If you don't get taken, that means they think you're worthless. If you do get taken, now you're a slave. So either way, it's a lose-lose. But Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men were taken because they were considered to be wise or skilled or cunning. And the king Nebuchadnezzar said, we can use these boys, we can take them, we can teach them the language and the ways of the Chaldeans, and we can make them Babylonians, and we can make them of service and use to us. And so these men were taken. If you read biblically, they were made to be eunuchs. They lost quite a bit, and they were taken away from their families, taken away from their homes. And the first test they have is that they're supposed to eat of the king's meat, and that's against the word of God, against the law of God that they had as Jews. And so they refuse to, and God blesses, and Daniel's involved in all that. And chapter 1, chapter 2, we find Daniel interpreting for the king, and therefore the king offering him some rulership, some position, and instead he gives that over to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they are made rulers in the province of Babylon. Because they're rulers in the province of Babylon, the king has commanded all the rulers and all the princes and all the important people to come together for a special celebration in Daniel chapter 3. And that's where we find ourselves, these three Hebrew boys, now rulers in Babylon, still subservient to the Babylonians, but having some authority, having some power, and they are called upon to join in this great meeting in Daniel chapter number 3 and verse number 1. Daniel 3 and verse 1. The Bible says here, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, and the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar had, the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth the same hour shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations and the languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Now this is a problem. So if you look back with me at Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 3, what do we find? The Bible says here, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You're familiar with the phrase, you know, this is part of the Ten Commandments of God to his people Israel. That's who these three young men are. They're Israelites. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. I don't care who your statue is representative of. God said, don't do it. Don't bow down before any image of anything in heaven or in earth. There's certain people that need to hear that message. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, here we see this clear command in the Word of God, this commandment of the Ten Commandments, don't bow down to any other god or any graven image. And now these three boys, they're in a position where everyone around them is bowing down. And, you know, isn't that a testament to the fact that our God is real? Every other person there, they were of different nations, they were of different religions, they were of different backgrounds, ethnicities, different languages. The Babylonian Empire was huge at that point and encompassed many different faiths, and all of them bowed down. None of them said, well, no, my God Dagon is better, I'm not going to bow. None of them said, my God Ishtar is more important, I'm not going to bow. Only the Israelites said, I'm not going to bow. Because that speaks well of God. He's worth standing up for. Now, they have something to lose here. They're already slaves. They're already don't have really the rights that many would have. And here they're in this position where everybody bows, and yet they do not. We know this because we read on in Daniel chapter 3 and verse number 8. We'll continue reading a few more verses here. Bible says, wherefore at the time the Chaldeans came, at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews and spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. This guy's a snitch. These guys, they stood, and then certain people, that not everybody said, hey, they're standing. Certain people went to the king and said, hey, king, there's some people not bowing down over here. Some of you know people like that in your life. You're like, yeah, if this was me, that guy would be the snitch. This person would be the one that would tell on me. Verse number 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Now, I don't know about you, but I have met people in their rage and fury. Some of you have as well. Some of you have been the one in rage and fury. It's one thing to be mad. It's one thing to be upset. But you know it if you have run into somebody while they were in the midst of rage and fury. For some of you, it might have been mom when you did something wrong, or dad when you did something wrong. For some of you, it was somebody you didn't know, maybe a boss, maybe a coworker, maybe a former friend. Nobody enjoys that. That's not a fun thing to experience, somebody else's rage. We'll read later on that the king's visage was changed. His face was changed. And it's funny, my kids, you know, they're growing up, they're learning, they're getting molded into what they ought to be, I guess, and we're trying our best, and they're all different. Adeline, when she gets upset, sometimes she'll cry, sometimes she'll get emotional, sometimes, you know, she's more of a girl's girl. No offense. Judah, when he gets upset, he'll just, he's like, I Hulk mad, you know, he just sits there. He knows he's not supposed to hit, so he's trying so hard to control it, he's literally shaking. And I'm like, I'm proud of you for not hitting, but this is not acceptable either. Like, this is not okay. He's just standing there and he's like shaking, like, ugh. And then Ellie, she's at that age. She gets mad, and sometimes y'all have probably seen this here even. We try not to let it happen, but kids are kids. Sometimes she'll get mad, and everybody knows it. Because, just stomp her foot, run her off, and then she'll run off and hide. It's like, well, why'd you make a big scene if you were going to hide? So everybody gets angry differently. Some people, they get really red. Literally, they just turn red. And it's like a warning sign, you know, like some animals have those, you know, warning signs built in that scare off predators and stuff. Some of you, your dad, when he changed a certain shade, you knew it was time to leave. It's time to get out of there. The belt was about to clear belt loops. It was going to be a problem. But standing before somebody in the rage and fury, sometimes it's a very scary thing. Sometimes it's almost an amusing thing because, you know, they have no power. You know, when I look at my kids and they're so upset, you know, as a father, I'm like, man, I'm disappointed. I want to try and teach them not to be like this. But it's almost, sometimes it's kind of funny because they're just, and it's like, with all your energy and strength, you really can't do much. And sometimes you're in a situation where maybe there's police around or something going on and somebody is crazy angry and you're just like, man, you're just making a fool of yourself. You see them on TV all the time nowadays. People just throwing fits and going nuts and you're like, you're not accomplishing anything, and you just laugh at them because through the TV, they can't hurt you. Like, you can just call them for what they are. They're crazy. You call a crazy person to their face crazy, you might have different trouble. But here we have these men. They're going before someone who is the king. He is the top dog. He has all the power. He has all the authority in that nation, and he is in his rage and fury. That's a little more worrisome. I've been in situations, I've been spit on, I've had things thrown at me, I've dodged fists, I've had a lot of weird situations in my life, mostly when ministering. Not in a pulpit, that'd be even weirder, but on the streets and things like that. And I've seen the rage, and you know, you experience that, and it's just an odd experience. But I've never had the king mad at me. I've never even met whoever is in charge. We've come to this passage now, and these men, they're in trouble because they have been caught. They are the only ones who did not bow. The king is upset, and they get drugged before him. Now they're one-on-one with the king. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that ye do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made? Well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now, I love this passage, not because of the threat, but because he just played to their strength. He said, he gave them an opportunity. He tempted them once again and said, you know what? You want a second chance at this to not die? And so, you know, there's that temptation there, and that's hard. It's hard enough to stand up one time. But then when you're kind of in a more private setting, you get the opportunity to sin again in order to save your own skin, that's got to be hard. Wasn't for them, though. And when he, the last thing he said just played right into their hands. He said, "Who is that God that can deliver you out of my hands?" And can you imagine all the things they could have said? He's the God that created you. He's the God that split the Red Sea. He's the God that brought the 10 plagues upon the nation of Israel. He's the God that parted the River Jordan so we could walk across on dry ground. He's the God that has rained fire down on our enemies on numerous occasions. He's the God that made the sun stand still in the sky. He's the God that brought water from a rock and rained bread from heaven. That's the God that we're trusting. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Who is that God?" And it's like, well, he's God. He's playing right into their hands. And I think it's an encouraging thing to me when people make something like this and they make these accusations and say, "Well, who is that God that you serve?" It's like, well, let me just tell you about him. He's the creator of heaven and the earth. He's the savior of all mankind. He is the one who has all power and all authority, and yet he is loving and gracious and kind and forgiving. And he's done all these things for me in my life. And so when somebody is trying to intimidate a Christian and then they bring up God, they've just shot themselves in the foot. Because we can look at our God and we can claim all these wonderful things and we can see all these great things about him and we can see the past and what he's done and we can look back at what he's done in our own lives. And what do they have? What did Nebuchadnezzar have? He had a golden image. That was it. That's what he had. People today look at the Christian and they mock us and say, "Oh, you believe God created the world?" And you say, "Well, you believe that a speck the size of pencil lead exploded and here everything is." Who's the ridiculous one now? Like, come on. You don't even have to have faith to think that that's dumb. That's illogical. Even most scientists now don't ascribe by the Big Bang Theory. They've got 15 others they're trying to figure out. They don't even know what they believe. People say, "Oh, you believe in God. You believe God created all these things. You reject science. You think you came from a monkey." Now, y'all are so conditioned to that, and we're so used to hearing that, we don't think it sounds ridiculous. It does. It does. You think you came from a monkey. That's foolish. A child would say, "What? You're a monkey? You're related to a monkey?" And the lost say, "Well, you believe in God?" Like, well, yeah, I mean, kind of look around. You wearing clothes? Did somebody make them? Somebody design them? Did they go through a process? Did they just spontaneously happen? I mean, everything in this world had a designer. But people say the world didn't. So when the world starts mocking Christians, it'd be easy to mock right back. We shouldn't do that. But it just plays to our strength. When somebody says, "Well, you believe in God?" It's like, "Yeah, I do. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you why I believe in him." There's so much we could point to of God that when people are mad about our faith or our stand for our faith, when people reject what we believe and try to make fun of what we believe, we don't have to back down. We don't have to be afraid. We just say, "You know what? Hey, sorry. What I've got is so much better than what you've got. You're comfortable believing in your science? Good for you. I'm comfortable believing in my God. And if I'm right, I'm going to spend eternity with him. And if you're wrong, you're going to spend eternity in hell. And if you're right, congratulations, there's nothing. I like what I've got. I like what you're making fun of me for having. I like my faith. I like my God because I can trust him, I can believe in him, and he's never let me down one time. He's so much better than the gods of this world." Now, most people, their God is themselves. Whether they believe that or not, whether they'll admit to it or not, their God is themselves. And that's when you get in the most trouble and have the most opportunities to have the situation happen to you, like with these three men, where when you stand against some sin or stand up for some righteousness and it goes against somebody's desires, they say, "Well, who are you to say that I can't kill my baby? Who are you to say that I can't go off and get drunk and run over somebody? Who are you to say that I have to, you know, not dress like I'm working the night, walking down the street in the middle of the day? Who are you to impose your righteousness on me? I'm not trying to do nothing. I'm just trying to live for my God and say this is right and this is wrong." That's not popular. That's not okay. People get mad. Their visage changes. You all know, as well as I do, you would like to say some things plenty of times. Walking down the street, going to McDonald's, going to Walmart. Walmart's one of the worst. My wife one time, she called me from Walmart just to tell me what she saw. She said this woman was 400 plus pounds, riding in the cart, wearing nothing but a sports bra. A white one with stains. It's like, how people, we've gotten to the point where people think this is okay. Why? Because the Christians are too ashamed to say that anything is wrong or that anything is right. It's just, we just step back and, okay, you live your truth. People mock us for having standards of righteousness and they don't even know what gender they are. I'm my wolf self. Congratulations, you have a mental issue and we want to help you. You need help. I'm not trying to make fun of them. It just does it on its own. But they need help and they need Christ. We ought never let the world that has nothing, the world that has no God, the world that has no hope, no joy, no peace in their life, mock us for having those things. What we need to do is tell them, hey, I have peace, I have love, I have joy, I have all these things in my heart and in my life because of Jesus Christ, and you can have them too. He doesn't want you to be miserable. He doesn't want you to go through your life angry. He wants you to be saved. So we can be a witness when people try to mock our faith, when people try to make us stand down from our beliefs. And I'm not saying walk around town pointing at everybody saying, that's wrong, that's wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying stand up for what's right when you have the opportunity. These men, they were in Babylon. They were captives. They didn't even preach against this idol. They just stood when everybody else bowed. You don't have to go off looking for a fight. If you'll just stand for righteousness, it'll come to you. Now, we see the king. He makes this great threat. He says, you're going to be burnt up. Their answer is one of my favorite answers ever given. David's got another good one with Goliath, but here we see in Daniel 3, verse number 16, the Bible says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, There's three things here that every Christian in America today needs to understand, myself included. First of all, the Bible says they were not careful to answer thee. So we're not careful to answer thee. Now, I'm not telling you to just say what comes into your mind first. Most of us would be in a lot more trouble if we just did that. My parents, it took them a long time to teach me that there's supposed to be a filter in between the brain and the mouth. And once that hit, I got in a lot less trouble. Spouses, same lesson, you know. You get married and you learn. You still filter things. Yes, honey, that meal was delicious. Yes, you look beautiful in that. Yes, I love your mother. You know, just things like that. You just got to filter things. Filter. Yes, I did the laundry. Yes, you know, whatever it may be. Don't go home saying pastor told you to lie. What this means is they didn't even have to take a minute to consider how do we say this so that he won't hurt us? How do we say this so that it won't come back and harm us? He said, we're not careful to answer you. We're not going to take the time to try and sugarcoat this for you, king. We're just going to tell you what it is. The Bible says in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now that's careful, full of care. That's not just, you know, walk across the street without looking. That's don't be full of care for things. Give it over to God. If you're in a situation where the king of the nation is threatening to execute you if you don't break God's law, don't you think most people would be full of care about that? A little anxious about that? A little, what am I going to say? How am I going to say this? How do I get out of this? They said, you know what? We're not careful to answer you. Here's what it is. I think there's too many Christians too concerned to say anything. for fear of offending or for fear of being singled out as a fanatic or as a Bible thumper. The Bible does say in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer or how you ought to answer every man. We're not supposed to just fly off the rails. We're supposed to use wisdom, grace. But we ought to never back down and be silenced. Or we ought never change the message or change the truth just because it might harm us. They had everything to lose, and they said, you know what, we're not careful. We know this is cut and dry. God said, don't do it. We're not going to do it. We complicate things when we try to justify things. When we try to say, well, God's word says don't, but what if? What about this? And what about that? What about the other? I said, no, just keep it simple. If God's word says don't, then it's there you go. You don't have to be careful about that. The second thing, the problem we run into with that is the problem we see in our culture today is we've been silent so long in order to not offend, in order to not be singled out, in order to not be persecuted. Now, we've gotten to the point where our culture is just backwards and everything that's wrong is right and right is wrong. The Bible says in Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We have Christians now, people who claim to be Christians now, who are preaching and teaching and promoting things that are completely opposite of the Bible. There are churches having drag queen story hours in their church. There are churches that are ordaining homosexual pastors. And there's just examples from culture today. I'm not trying to pick on anything. I'm just saying we're to that point because along the way somebody decided, I'm too concerned about what people will do if I say, thus saith the Lord. We need more people, Christians, not just preachers, but Christians will just stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, with grace, with kindness, with love and compassion, but not moving and not budging off of the truth. They said in the next verse, our God is able and he will deliver us. Like the confidence there. He says he's able to deliver us and he will deliver us. Faith in God's ability as well as his help. Most people would say, I know God can do anything, you know, God is able, but then they don't think that he's going to do it for them. And I think that's where a lot of our prayers fall short. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not just come before the throne and give him our request, but find grace to help in time of need. They said, you know what, King? We're not careful to answer you. Our God is able to save us and he's going to save us. That's the right kind of attitude to have. But they knew that, hey, maybe it's not God's will. Next verse, but if not. Now, I've told you all this before, I'm sure, a couple years ago, but I'll give you a little history lesson here. On May 23rd, 1940, King George put out the proclamation requesting that the following Sunday, May 26th, would be a national day of prayer. Britain was facing a crisis that threatened her very existence. Adolf Hitler's Nazi lightning war had smashed through Belgium and France, driving the Allied armies back and trapping them on the beach at Dunkirk. More than 350,000 men, strafed by German planes, waited for destruction or rescue. Many of Britain's military leaders thought it was hopeless, the war was over, and the Nazi savages marching under the banner of the Twisted Cross would reign over Europe. On the evening of Saturday, May 25th, the order was given to evacuate as many troops from the Dunkirk beach as possible, and a call was put out for rescuers. The following morning, the churches were overflowing with men and women begging the Almighty to save their sons, their brothers, and their husbands. Long lineups stretched out the doors of the cathedrals and down the streets. Crowd gathered at Westminster Abbey. A call was put out for rescuers to fetch their boys home, and the response again was overwhelming. Over 800 vessels, many of them yachts, merchants, marine ships, and small fishing boats, heeded the call while those at home prayed for their safety. It was then that what became known as the Miracle of Dunkirk occurred. Historians debate to this day why the Axis powers paused in their advance on the beaches, but their delay was just what the rescuers needed. Over 338,000 men were loaded from the Dunkirk beaches onto ships of every size over the next 3 days and ferried across the English Channel to safety. That's quite a miracle. You got 350,000 men trapped with no hope, and you managed to get nearly all of them out safely. You don't think that would have turned the tide of the war if all of those men had died? So they call it the Miracle of Dunkirk. It was later that people found out about the other story of Dunkirk, the Dunkirk rescues. Just as the trapped British soldiers on the beach seemed sure that they would be destroyed or captured by the oncoming Nazis, A British naval officer cabled three simple words to London, "But if not." Now, the reason this is significant, this cable started the distress. It started everything. And they didn't know what they could send because the Nazis were intercepting their communications. They had to send something the Nazis wouldn't understand, but the people back home would. They knew the Nazis were not Christians. They were not, you can believe whatever people tell you today. The truth is, they were not Christians. They did not know their Bibles, but the Christianity was alive and well in Britain in that day, and they knew the people would understand those three words, "But if not." And what they meant was, we are stranded, we are without hope, we have, you know, God can save us if he wants to, but if he doesn't, we're going to fight these Nazis to our last breath. That was the message, and that prompted everyone to go and cross that channel and rescue these people. And it was not an easy thing to do, it was not a safe thing to do, but they did it, and it was started with all those three words, "But if not." That mindset that, you know what, we need rescued, we want rescued, but if we don't get rescued, we're just going to keep doing our job. We're just going to keep being soldiers. And today, we are so used to not having to fight as Christians. I would ask this morning, but I wouldn't want people to think they were bragging or left out or anything, but I would ask you, don't raise your hand, but I would say, hey, have you ever been persecuted for your faith? Have you ever been made fun of? Have you ever been mocked? Have you ever missed out on an opportunity? Or has everything just been fine? We've been so spoiled, which I'm glad we're not persecuted. I'm glad that I can proclaim Christ publicly in this nation still. I'm glad for all these things. But we've been given so much that it's like we've become soft as Christians. And we've lost that mindset of, but if not. Because we don't even have to consider if there's any danger coming our way. We don't have to consider persecution because it just doesn't happen to the largest extent. We have so few willing to live by that mentality. God can save me and God will save me, but if he doesn't, if he lets me suffer, if he lets me be beaten, persecuted, and even killed, I will not bow. I will not bow. After all his troubles in this life, Job made the statement in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." I showed you before a while back, I have books upon books in my office, probably stacked up this tall, of martyrs, people who have died for their faith over the years. All of those people probably would have rather lived. I don't know anybody that their goal was death. Even Paul said, for me to live is to die is gain, but you know, it's more needful for me to stay in the flesh and to preach to you. He knew that he'd rather go on to be of Christ, but he wanted to stay and preach. He ended up losing his life for Christ. The disciples lost their life for Christ. Thousands, millions of Christians throughout the years have lost their life for Christ, and they had that moment. Many of them had that moment where the executioner has come, the persecution has come, the danger has come, and many of them were given the choice. Do I want to make things easier for myself by recanting Christ? Do I want to make things easier for myself by shutting up about my faith? Or am I going to stand for God even if God allows me to die? We're so used to ease and comfort that we think, well, God would never allow me to be persecuted. God would never allow me to be hurt. Millions of martyrs would say otherwise. God doesn't step in every time. God doesn't rescue every time. I don't know if I've told you this one or not. I told it to a group at a youth rally one time. There was a report that came out from North Korea years ago. They had found an underground church. And they had taken all the people they could find that were associated with the church. They had set up bleachers on the highway. They had made them all sit there. And they took all the leaders of the church. They laid them out on the road. And they took a steamroller. And one by one, they asked him, "Who is God?" And I don't remember which Kim Jong whatever was in power at that time, but if they didn't say him, if they said Christ, roll on over. And then at the end, all the people in the bleachers executed. That's happening today in this world. That one happened in the 2000s. People are still having to stand there like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, God can save me, God will save me, but if he won't save me, I guess I'm going to go meet him. I guess I'm just going to have to go meet my God. And that's a blessing. Because even though I don't want to die, I don't want to leave my family without a husband, without a father, I'd be in heaven with my God. And they'd be coming there too. We don't get to walk through the fire like Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, unscathed, if we're not willing to enter it for God. You know the rest of the story. We're already over on our time, but the rest of the story, they go into the furnace. They say, we're not going to do it. And the king, he gets so mad. They heat it way more than it's supposed to be heated. They take the mightiest men of the army to cast them in. Those men are killed by the flames because it's so hot. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall bound into the furnace. And then the king says, what in the world? So did we not throw three men bound? They said, yeah. I mean, well, that's a weird question to ask. You throw three men into a burning fiery furnace, and the guy asks, how many did we throw in? That's a little weird. He says, I see four, loose, walking around. He calls to them to come out. They come out. The Bible says they didn't even have the smell of fire on their clothes. You say, how's that possible? God. God created the things that made their clothes. God created them. God created fire. He can handle that. Christ was in that fire with them. We see that in the Bible. We don't have time to read it all, but these men, they come out, and the king changes his attitude a little bit. He's no longer enraged. Now he says, you know what? That's God. Everybody needs to worship that God. Forget my image. We're going to worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. None of that would happen. You think about the story if it had gone another way. If they had just bowed like everybody else, nothing. No fiery furnace, no miraculous saving by Christ, no testimony to the king, and the whole nation goes without hearing about the God of Israel. But because they stood and decided, if I die, I die for God, the whole nation of Babylon, which at that time, greatest empire on the planet at that time, all of them were told about the God of Israel. I don't want persecution to come, but I do believe it's coming. If you study history much at all, if you look at the signs of the times and all that in our culture, it's coming. It's just a matter of when. I don't want it for my kids. I don't want it. It's not fun. But God can use it. You lose your job for your faith. Maybe somebody at that job notices that, hey, their God is worth more than their job. That's a God worth knowing. You lose a relationship or something. You lose something. Your relationship, your love for God costs you something. People do notice that. The lost notice that. And they say, you know what? If they're willing to take that abuse, or if they're willing to take that loss because of that Jesus guy, I should probably find out who that guy is. Some people will always say, well, they're a fool. Why would they do that? But some people will think, hey, if Briley can be mocked in class for her stand for Christ and still stand for Christ, that must mean something. If Mike can be made fun of on the job for his stand for Christ and still stand for Christ, that must mean something. And we can be far more effective witnesses when we are going through the fire. The sad thing is, I think it's going to happen in America today. I think the more we go down this road as a country, the more opportunity Christians will have to be persecuted, to be mocked. I would encourage you, take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as an example. When the world says, who is that God that shall save you? Just think about who God is, what he's done for you, what he will do for you. There's nothing in this world that can get us down if we're thinking about Jesus Christ and the gift he's given us of salvation, a home in heaven, freedom from sin. And then beyond that, you can take that and use it as a witness, use it as a gospel testimony to the world to say, you know what? All these other nations, all these other kindreds, all these other faiths that were there that day, they all bowed to this image because their God didn't mean more to them than their own safety. But this God does mean more to me than my own safety. I'm almost excited to see when persecution does come, if it comes in my lifetime, to see what revival will come on the heels of it. Because that's how it almost always happens. Maybe underground, maybe visible, maybe the whole nation turns back to God, I don't know. But God's done it before, and I believe he can do it again. If Christians will stand and say, you know what, I'm not trying to cause fight. I'm not trying to, you know, I'm not trying to shove anything at you. I'm just trying to stand where God wants me to stand and let you know that Jesus loves you and that there is a judgment and you don't have to face it as a sinner. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, I know the message was a little long today, but Lord, I pray that something said would be help. Lord, as there's so many even in this room that I know they've faced persecution, they faced issues at work, they've faced issues at home, they've faced issues at the school, and Lord, I pray, please give them the courage to stand for you, to be a witness to the world for you. Lord, help us to take those opportunities of the world mocking our faith to show our faith and to lean upon our faith. Lord, help us to make a difference in that way. Lord, we love you. We pray that you help us to have the courage to stand for you every day this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Ken. Page 558 in your hymn books. If you'll stand with me, we'll sing a song of invitation. If you have a need in your life, whatever it may be, I encourage you. The altar is open.